I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. I want you to particularly look at verse 43. What I am doing in the first section is putting it in its proper context. I want you to understand what it is saying there. In your handout, you will notice that I put several references, New Testament references, under each point that points to the reality that the application that we'll be talking about further is clearly has application to the church age, to us today. I have chosen this and the one next week because it falls into a special series or a special portion of scriptures I have in my Bible, in my phone actually, and in my iPad and on my computer. I have a tab that I have, it refers to as 911 passages. Now, what would you be thinking of? Those are those times when there's an emergency going on in my life. Now, I preached on this particular portion of scripture, by my record, 7 years ago. But I have referred to this passage in my own life many, 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 many times. And I thought, during this interim, before I start another series, I thought it might be good to just go to some of those passages that are very meaningful for me. This passage, by the way, is one of those places I run when life is overwhelming. And it just always encourages me. And I want to share the thoughts for you. Because you know what? Life has ups and downs, doesn't it? It's not that we always live in the down. I don't say that at all. My life, I just love life, to be truthfully. But there are times when things hit you and you're not expecting them and you're trying to figure out how to process them. In those times, I turn to this passage as one of them. I have several, but this is definitely one of them I turn to. So having said that, this is one of the most loved books in the Bible, especially of the Old Testament. Isaiah is 66 verses. Some of you already know this, but of the 66 verses, chapters, I should say, not verses, 66 chapters, of the 66 chapters, there's a very, very obvious break in Isaiah chapter 40 going to the end. Now, it is interesting that in the first 39 verses, it really talks about the judgment, the condemnation, the righteous justice of our God. And it speaks to that in regards to the nation of Israel, which, by the way, parallels the Old Testament, living under the law. And there happen to be 39 verses in the first half or the first portion of Isaiah, and there are 39 books of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 40, to the end, it starts talking about grace and comfort and encouragement. And it's interesting that if you go from 40 to 66, there are 27 chapters, and there are 27 books in the New Testament, which is the books of grace. Isn't that interesting? Our sovereign God does that. That is not an accident. That's a sovereign hand of God. And for me not to point that out would be, I think, wrong. It would be a major oversight for us to miss that. It contains the factual material about the society of Israel in the 700 B.C. time. And you say, well, that's, how is that relevant to me? I'll tell you what. I recognize, even go back another 1,000 years to Abraham in that time, you know what? It's relevant, even though it's a totally different culture, and you need to understand a little of the culture. Human beings are still the same today as they were then. And they struggle with the same type of struggles, interactions, family challenges, employment problems, just survival issues. Okay, having said that, I'm not going to belabor that anymore. Isaiah spoke about the great kingdom into which Israel is headed, about the millennial kingdom it's talking about. It's a time that is, we're living in the church age. There was the age of law, you know, the Old Testament. And then there's the age of grace. And then it'll come to an end with the rapture and going into the tribulation. And ultimately, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ is literally running things. We won't have a president. We will have the Lord Jesus Christ running. And that'll be a fascinating 1,000 years. Turns out that if you're a genuine believer where you've trusted Jesus Christ, you will be raptured out to this interim period of the tribulation. And then you will come back, and I will come back, and we will, it says, this seems stunning, but we'll jointly reign with him during this period of time. Now, how does that all figure? It doesn't tell us much about how that works, but it is a pretty fascinating thought. The book of Isaiah is talking about this 700 B.C. Isaiah himself wrote from 739 to what we believe to be 681 B.C. Now, if you put that in the history, the timeline of history, you have to know 722 B.C. is that there was a point, 900 B.C.s, where there was, before that, 1000 B.C., 1034, there was one kingdom. All of Israel was together. The northern, all 12 tribes, all the tribes were together. And then it came to a point at the end of Saul that they split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom became very, very wicked. And in 722, the Assyrians came in as a instrument of God's judgment on the wickedness of the 10 northern tribes. And they were absolutely defeated and taken off into captivity. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. So that happened during the life of Isaiah. But he continues to minister. And one of the things he does, and you'll see it even in this chapter that we're going to look at, he refers to often, O Jacob and O Israel. In many other places in Scripture, O Israel refers to the northern kingdom, and O Jacob refers to the southern kingdom. But Isaiah uses it 22 times in his book, that combination of those two. He states it in the same verse or the very next verse. 22 times he says that. That makes him a unique as far as a literary standpoint. 17 or 16, forgive me, I just for a second forgot whether it's 17 or 16, of the 22 are in the last chapters, chapter 40 to chapter 30, chapter 66, of this, O Israel, O Jacob. In other words, he's speaking to the whole group of them, whether they're scattered or not. And when we get to chapter 43, it's very, very likely that the northern kingdom has already been overrun for their wickedness. And they knew it was clearly a judgment. The prophets, other prophets, had said, you're going to lose it. And they lost it. And they were taken off in a wicked way. But he predicts a day when the southern kingdom is going to be taken off into captivity because they will not have learned from their brothers to the north. And they continually adopted more and more of the wickedness, the anti-following of Jehovah, that the northern kingdom got judged for, and they followed in their suit and are taken off to Babylon. And it tells them they're going to be taken off to Babylon, and that's before Babylonian Empire was built. So that would have been stunning when they were prophesying. That'd be like our president saying that this nation is going to take over the United States, and yet that nation has no significance. But he was telling them that that's what was going to happen. Okay, kind of get the sense? So in 605, the southern kingdom is attacked by the Babylonians, so that's later. You know, it's some 80 years after Isaiah departs from the scene, but he's talking about this all the time. And 605, and then another time, I think it's 597. And then ultimately, they're overrun in 586, Jerusalem is. And the temple is leveled, the city is leveled, the people are taken off to Babylonia for a whole 70 years. And Isaiah talks about it, don't worry, you'll come back. And he also tells them that the Persian Empire, Cyrus, he lists them. This is all prophecy. They didn't even know these people. He says he's going to come and overrun the Babylonians and you're going to be brought back. And that happens in 539. So this book of Isaiah is so stunning in regards to the accuracy of what happens. And he clearly was telling about it before. He didn't live through it and then he tells about it. He didn't record history. He tells what's going to happen, and it literally happens exactly as he says. It really is stunning. And it's a reminder to us that we ought to pay attention to the Word of God. Even when it doesn't necessarily fit with what we think should happen, if God says it's going to happen, it's happening. That's one thing you ought to pay attention to Thessalonians on. Because he says there's going to be a day when the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we are to comfort one another. And you say, oh, that's stupid. That can't happen. That is a stupid thing to say, because when God says it, it happens. Okay, having said that, how well do you know the Lord? Now, when you read Old Testament, you ought to be asking yourself, I ought to learn about the Lord that I trust, I know, I love. Because it tells us about him. And I want us to capture that as we look at this explaining the passage. Whoops, I went a little too far. So I'm just going to read through. I'm not going to read all the way through the chapter, but I'm going to give you this outline. And you have the outline there. The very first thing it talks about is the personal relationship that God has with the nation. Notice. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Remember that tie right there. Fear not. That comes again in verse 5. Fear not. He says, don't worry about it. It looks grim. It's going to look even grimmer. But don't worry about it. For I have redeemed you, and I have called you by your name. You are mine. You know, the sweetest truth is, that we are told something very similar. We are told that we are one of his. As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are becoming the sons of God. Isn't that a beautiful truth? I just quoted John chapter 1, verse 12. Now we're talking about God's presence with Israel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will be with you. Comes over and over. I will be with you. It's like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. You don't have to worry about things in life, because he is with us. And though the rivers, they shall not overflow you, though you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I don't have time. I'm just trying to give you an overview of what's going on. He is telling them, listen, you know when you went through the Red Sea? You weren't drowned in that situation. They exited Egypt. When they went through the river of Jordan, they were able to go into land. To the promised land, God allowed them to do that, even though it was raging floods. When they walked through the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a furnace that was revved up to a heat seven times what it normally was. And they were in there and they walk out unburned. And the king says, that's the right God. Where he was saying, everybody's got to worship. He watches them walk out of the furnace and he says, their God is my God. I mean, it left an impression on this haughty leader. It says, whoa, because they walked through the fire and they weren't burned. Even though, by the way, the fire was so hard, when the guards brought them to the entrance to the furnace, all of those guards were burned to death because they got that close to the fire. And yet these men were thrown in there and they walk out. Pretty stunning stuff, but that's our stunning God. And that's the same God that's watching over you and me. That's the point you want to get. And it says, this is continuing on the presence, for I am the Lord your God. Remember the emphasis, that personal reference in his presence. The Holy One of Israel, Savior, I gave Egypt the ransom. So it goes on, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and the people of your life. He was talking about how much he loved Israel. But by the way, he loves us too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much he loves us. He gave his Son, that whosoever believe in who Jesus is and what he hath done shall not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son shall not have life. He shall have life. He that believeth not shall see the wrath of God. That's a misquote, or it's a right context, but wrong words. And for John chapter 3, verse 36. And now the presence continues here. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, the west, the north, the south, and bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end. He's saying he's going to regather them. When he says east, west, north, south, what is he implying? Don't worry, wherever you are, I'm bringing you back. That will happen. That will happen before the start of the millennial kingdom. He'll gather all of those. Now the purpose. Never miss the purpose, boy. It says, everyone is called by my name. That includes us today, by the way. Whom I have created for my glory. That's he tells us. This is why we're here. We are not here to enjoy our lives. Although he would like us to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that's why Henry had a voice quoted. We ought to be happy about life. But you and I were created for a purpose. Then it wasn't to become rich. It wasn't to buy a fancy car. It wasn't to get married and have children and have a happy family. Although those are all okay things. He wants every one of us to bring him glory. I have some examples in the application, but I have to keep moving here. Now the plan. And bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf people who have ears, and let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. He said, bring out your false gods, the ones that can't understand, and you're watching false gods. Who among you can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witness that they may be justified. Oh, let them hear and say it is true. He wanted the Jewish people to go into all the nations and live in such a different way and have them test their gods against the real God. And he says, you'll see who's true. Jehovah's true. Jesus Christ is true. He is really God. He is really the creator, sustainer. That's the point. He goes on, you are my witnesses. There's another reminder, not only to bring him glory, but every single one of us who knows Jesus Christ is to be a witness. We're not to be living for ourselves. We are to be living for him in such a way that others are stirred to ask about who he is and get to know him more. I'm jumping down here. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no other. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I just quoted Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is a pluralistic culture that we live in now, that your God may be right for you, but my God is right for me, and we are all be getting to that other place together. That is not true. You are not doing anybody any favors when you agree to that type of garbage. Say, no, 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 there's only one name. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. Exclusivity. Serious stuff. I think we've lost some of the seriousness of it. Or we'd be telling more people about it. Because if you care anything about another person, you tell them about Jesus. The plan goes on. You are my witnesses. That I am God. I am He. He's trying to bring out the point. That's what he was saying is the plan. And then it closes with these last ones. God's power on Israel's behalf. Babylon is to be overthrown. And they're sitting there saying, why is he talking about Babylon being overthrown? It wasn't even that big a deal. They didn't recognize that they would be taken to Babylon. And the Persian Empire, which at that point hardly even understood, would come in and at nighttime, this massive, it'd be like the United States. Babylonia was a powerful, powerful, powerful nation. And you know what? They fell in an evening party. And there wasn't any fire, any guns fired. There were no arrows thrown. There was nothing. Because it was time. And God says, you're done. And the other group came in and took over. That's our God. Our God does the incredible, and he does it. And when you read the scripture and recognize those things really happen, you are comforted even when things look overwhelming to us today that, man, my God can handle this. And God punishes Israel. Why? If you read the last few verses of this portion of scripture, you would see that he says, I want to forgive you, but you will not repent. You are going through the motions of religion, but you're not genuine, and I'm sick of you and it. It says, I'm going to judge you. And that's it. That ends the pericope. That ends this chapter. That's the context of the passage. I use Isaiah 43, the first seven verses. And I'll show you how I apply the latter ones in 2 weeks. But in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, to help me respond properly when I'm absolutely overwhelmed, when life is spinning out of control, I go to this passage and I am so greatly comforted. And I want to make sure that you see that in this passage, because it is a great encouragement to me, and it ought to be a great encouragement to you. Now we're going to sing one more song, maybe just the first and the last verse, if you can do it, in light of time. Hiding in Thee. This is when I flee to there. That's why I have it under my 911 passages that I go to. We're going to use Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open it and mark it. This is a sweet passage. I only have 10 minutes. I think I can do it. I'm motivated because I'm starting off on a 17 or 18-hour car ride here, so I'm motivated to hit the road here. So when life is spinning out of control, when this happens, what should I do? When you get hit by those events, you know, you get the phone call and you find out, oh, no, that tragedy, that's horrible. I'm so sad, you know, or you don't even have words because it's so crushing what you heard on the phone. Or when you came upon a situation, you said, oh, no, I was fearful that that would be the case. And it very much is. And you say, now what do we do? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those moments, okay? I'll leave that alone. It's perspective that's so important. Even in the midst of bad news and difficult circumstances, keep the right perspective. You got to see it. And the right perspective is seeing it from God's perspective, not from your vantage point looking out. Take your mind and be as if you were God looking down. Number two, you got to be really careful about your attitude. Ooh, your attitude does everything. If you just have an attitude that, oh man, I give up, I'm done. That which is, by the way, fleshly, and it is very, very universal to humanity. When things hit us that are too big, the attitude of I'm just going to quit on this thing is a very natural response, but not God's response. And we need to recognize that attitude determines your response. What I like to say in life is that we don't choose most of the circumstances we have to face. We may have a part of creating them, but we don't choose them, not the bad ones. But we always, always, always choose our response. And what I have found out in my own life is I only choose the right response if I have reminded myself I have to have the attitude that the Lord would want, because I have the Lord's perspective. You see the threefold way I'm going through it? All right, God, how do you want me to see this? What should be my attitude that would honor you? And how can I respond so that you are glorified? Okay. Three promises that are found in this passage that set you up to respond appropriately. Now, the first one, go back here, is found right here. It says, remember you belong to the King. And I use the word King for a reason. Because I always like to think of God in His all-powerfulness, His omnipotence when I'm faced with these circumstances. Why? Because the circumstances seem pretty powerful, and it's a comfort to me to remember that, yeah, this may look big, but it is nothing compared to the might of my God, the greatness of my God. And that helps me. I mean, I'm sharing from my heart here. It helps me. I go through this process. I remember how great my God is. He created everything. I wouldn't be here if He wasn't. I wouldn't have made it today, down to today, without His blessings. This building wouldn't stand. On and on we go. This nation would fall in a second once God says it's over. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I'm one of His. I'm reminded of that truth. I am a child of God. And I have gone through, like any of us that really know Jesus Christ, gone through the process of saying, why in the world did the Lord choose me? And the, you know, the answer to that is, I have no idea. But it doesn't matter. He chose me. That's the beautiful truth. And He chooses us even though we have done really even wicked things, stupid things, dumb things, bad things. But He can choose us. He reaches down and He gets a hold of us and calls us to be one of His. Whoops, my thing is going too quick. John chapter 1 verse 12 refers to us if we are received Him and if we believe in Him as children of God. If you're not really that familiar with your Bible, this is an important verse to note. Because if you have accepted Jesus Christ, received Him by faith, and are believing that He is the Son of God and that He did come down here to die on the cross, paying the price for your sins, and He has risen from the dead to demonstrate that He has the power over sin and power over death, if you really believe these things, you're one of His. You're a child. You're part of the body of Christ. It says a similar thing. I have so many times quoted the 20th verse because I am reminded of this when I'm tempted to do something that isn't right. I'll read the two verses together. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In other words, I say, well, I have a right. You know, this women's rights, you know, this thing. The women have the right to choose. No, you don't. You've been bought with a price. God died for you. You don't have any rights, and neither do I. You know, that's a critical truth. We have a responsibility to live in accordance with what He has said, and He says He loves life. You get the point? You were bought at a price, the price of the Son of God Himself, going and living a sinless life and then going all the way to the cross and taking the sins of us and myself upon Himself. Even so much that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son. There was a separation of the Son from them as He took upon. That's why He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what this is in, by the way, group? The previous verse, the preceding verses to this was all talking about sexual sin. So stay away from it because your body is the temple. God's commitment to you is not dependent on the strength of your commitment to Him. Now that, you know, this is really important because in my counseling as a pastor, many times I've had people say, oh, it doesn't work. I just don't have enough faith. Just help me have faith. I don't have enough confidence in what the Bible says. And I don't really feel saved. And I don't know if I am saved and on and on. You know what? I'm just telling you that is not biblical thinking. I mean, I know some people in here struggle with this, but it's not biblical. Okay. And that part bothers me because I have found that I have to accept what the Word of God says. If the Word of God says it, I just accept it. I don't always have to figure it out. Why do I say that? 2 Timothy 2:13. This is so powerful. If we are what? Not faithful, but faithless. He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And that's why it tells us in John that if we're in His hands, no one can snatch us out of His hands. Once you become one of His, you're one of His for all eternity. Three promises. The first one is I remind myself I belong to Him. And that's comforting. Man, is that comforting when things are out of control. Because belonging to the King, the all-powerful one, is powerful. You know, I think about the playground scenarios in our neighborhood. You know, you can see a smaller or younger boy get picked on by older boys in our neighborhood often. Until either dad shows up or big brother shows up. And it's amazing how the behavior changes. And into that to almost an infinite amount. When we remember that the Almighty, the Creator, Sustainer, God of the whole universe, we belong to Him. Why do we have to fear what man shall do unto me? Literally, what Hebrews tells us. We don't have to fear. Because they have no power that is greater than His. The second one is remember that the Lord walks with you. In the darkest streets of North Minneapolis, we can walk, if we're walking in the will of the Lord, with confidence. You can go to the darkest parts of some of the other continents and remember that even there, my Lord is. That's Psalms 139, if you want to read it, about 7 through 11. I won't quote it because of time. This passage, walk with you. Notice what he says. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be, what? With you. Such a beautiful truth. And now, therefore, through the rivers and through the fire, through the water, you don't have to worry because you're with him. And he says it again. Fear not, for I am with you. So I remember that I am his possession. And I remind myself of his presence, even though it may not seem like it. You know, one of the things that is, Pam and I live in this really large house. Okay, it does have, we bought a burned out crack house and remodeled it, and it's a wonderful place to live. And Pam and I cannot imagine, we've talked about, hey, it's probably too big for us now, we ought to probably do something different, but we really love it. And it functions very well for our life. But in our 20-some years, up until Sarah and Christy moved out, up until that point, in the 20 years, we had only been in the home without someone else there at night. I'm talking about at night. 4 days, to my recollection. It might have been five, but it probably was four. It may have been three. And all 20 years, we always had someone else in that house overnight at the same time. It's a large place. It's appropriate. We had different families. We had different families. A lot of people. But you know what? Both of us said it. You know, even though it's our house, when there's no one else here, it's different. You hear sounds that you don't know. And you know, and I'm looking out at face, and people are saying, yeah, I hear that. Even then, we need to just comfort ourselves. God is with us. Nothing happens to us that's beyond the hand of God. I have this illustration noted in my Bible, you might want to read it on the internet. I don't have time to speak of it, but it reminds me of walking through the fire and through the floods. In Putnam, Connecticut in 1955, it was in August. I think it was August 18th, but I might be wrong on that date, but it definitely was August. There was a huge rain had happened for the last several days, and there was 12 inches of rain in this part of Connecticut. And the river rose that goes through Putnam, Connecticut. That was a particularly dismal time because all of the dams that were upstream were made of the old stone-type dams. And the rain was so great that it crushed them all. And so they had this phenomenal flood. It actually caused in 55 millions of dollars of damage, and it took them several years to rebuild afterwards. It had, these are some of the pictures that are seen of it. It was really an ugly scene. This is before all of the dams had broken. And one of the worst things that happened is that there was a magnesium warehouse, a warehouse of magnesium for industrial purposes. Now, someone here would recognize, I see an engineer back here sitting here who's going to say, yeah, that's not a good deal. Because what happens when water and magnesium come in contact? They explode. And so in the midst of the floods, all of a sudden, they had a second major problem. Massive explosions going up, and they would go up 200 or 300 feet in the air, they say, and then they would have these balls of fire that would go floating off of, just like large fireworks. And in the midst of all of the flood and problems, now they had everything was burning because the fires were coming down in the buildings. And I say all of this, and I have this in this portion. I have a note in my Bible to comfort me and remind me that even in the midst of something so horrific, if you could imagine being in the midst of this flood, being in Putnam, Connecticut, I picture myself being there, and first of all the flood, and then all of a sudden all the fire going on, and you can't do anything. Nobody lost their life. And it reminds me of the Isaiah passage. That's the only reason I brought it with. But it really stirs my heart. It's just an example. God does the incredible. So now, the last point. Nothing can keep you from your potential. Now, often we feel like we get kept from our potential because we have, our potential is to accomplish this. I am going to be a millionaire, or I am going to be the president of this organization, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to get married, I'm going to have 6 children, and I'm going to have a wonderful family, you know, whatever it is. But let me be very cautious to you to remind you of this truth. All of those things are fine and may well be part of God's plan for your life, but first and foremost, your life is here to bring Him glory. Just like it was for Israel. Israel, the southern kingdom, is taken off and led off into captivity. Many of their people had died in this. Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. And He says, you are not here for the temple. You are here to bring Him glory. And so are we. And that's, I have created for my glory. You, I have created for my glory. And He has said that to us as well. Notice He says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, where it talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It brings us down to 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For His glory, we are to do good works. He has a purpose for us. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and then I gave a couple other verses in the notes, but I'm not going to refer to them. Do all to the glory of God. Everything. Even in the midst of crisis, remind yourself, I'm going to bring Him glory. Whatever happens, I'm going to bring Him glory. Now, I have I keep this also in my Bible, a little reference to it, because it's such an encouragement to me. I hope it is to you as well. Talking about our ability to glorify God. This man, partially this is significant because I remember seeing it on television as it happened. In November 29, 1992, the Jets were playing the Kansas City Chiefs, and Dennis Byrd was one of the defensive tackles, and he was expected to be one of the all pros eventually. They just thought the world of this guy. He was really a great defensive tackle. And you guys say, I don't care about football. Well, you should take a careful note of the way this man, who was a very good football player, responds to life. He gets hit going in the midst of a play, and he isn't even hit by tackling somebody. He runs into one of his own players. And you know what happens? His spine is broken totally. And he is paralyzed from the neck down. He wakes up. I read this story so many times. I think it was referred to as the London. It is in this part of town. But they called it the London Hospital. They gave me the name of the hospital in the write-up I have. And he woke up in this hospital in one of those halo braces, trying to figure out, how did I get here and why am I here? I can't move. I can't feel my body. I can't feel my hands. I can't feel my toes. I want to hold my kid. I want to hold my new child. I want to hug my wife. I want to be a professional. And he's crippled. He's really laid up totally. It destroyed his career in a spot. The doctors come in and tell him that it's unlikely that you will ever walk again. Too early to tell, but unlikely. And if it is to happen, it'll happen a long ways into the future. Now, this man, by the way, a Grant's TV interview. This is like 2 or 3 days later. And they come in and they interview him, which was weird. I mean, it was just weird, but everybody was interested in the story, so they interview him. And he says, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am comforted to know that he will carry me through this. The doctors tell me I will not ever walk again, or likely will never walk again. And the doctors reaffirm that. He says, but I really believe the Lord will allow me to do it, and I will be walking sooner than anyone would expect. This happens on November 22nd, when he gets injured. He has that interview about a week later. 9 months later, at the starting football game of the year for their team, he literally walks to the center of the stadium on his own power, giving testimony to the greatness of Jesus Christ. He never again plays football. But do you get my point here? God didn't make him to be a famous football player. He brought him here to be a witness of God's glory. Now, you may be here today and may have messed up your life big time. But I am telling you, no matter how messed up your life has been, his calling on your life, is just as it is on mine, is to bring him glory. You know what's so exciting about that? Is the past cannot destroy your opportunity to do that. As a matter of fact, if you have really messed up, it may well even enhance your ability to bring him glory. That's an encouragement to me. Because sometimes I feel like I messed up and I can't get going again. But you know, we don't have to do that. Because he tells us in Romans that we are more than conquerors. Well, isn't that a thrill? That's available to every believer. So I'll wrap it up here. Whoops. This verse in Peter talks about the same thing. 1 Peter, New Testament, 1:6. Though it is tested by fire, it's talking about our faith. I'll pick it up a second. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be focused on. Bringing him glory in the end. There are circumstances that you can't control and I can't control. When you get to my age, you've been through a few of those times and you really know them now. I know them. I can see them coming now. A lot better than I used to when I was younger. But you always control the most important things. You and I can never say, oh, no, I couldn't control that. Yes, you can. In Christ, we can do all things. And this is what we can't necessarily change that circumstance. But we can control our attitude towards it. And not only can we control our attitude towards it. That's why I started the service. I had Marvin quote or read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. 2 verses later, it says, be careful for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you can know it. And then he says to focus on thinking right, those things which are true and honest and just. And the God of peace will be with you. Aren't these beautiful truths? I paraphrase Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Your response. Control your attitude and your response. And how do we control it? I'll tell you, remind yourself of the presence that we are His, that we're His possession, and that He is present with us, and we always have the purpose to glorify Him. Those are the three. And those things help me, and I trust now will be used for some of you already have known this, but for others you may not have thought through it in this manner. That's the way to face life. Remember His presence, remember that we are His possession, and remember He has a plan, and that's for us to glorify Him. Even if we are to be a martyr, glorify Him.